Today's reading is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to have you with us. For those of you that don't know, my name is Ryan, and I am the pastor here. Today, we are continuing our studies of the book of Acts. And in it, we have this key moment where Jesus sends out his disciples to bear witness to him, to evangelize the whole world. And now this is actually a very central text of Scripture for the history of the church, how it understands its mission, the cause that each Christian has as a follower of Jesus to play a role in the world of spreading the good news of Jesus. But over the last number of years, I found as I mentor and teach and disciple people within the church, there's a growing sense of hesitation. Hesitation around this idea of being missionaries, being proclaimers of the gospel. And a big part of that hesitation is this idea in Canada that we should keep things to ourselves. Also, that we should, keep our religious beliefs to ourselves, especially. But also there's this undercurrent conversation that doesn't get talked a lot about in the church, which is how do we be missionaries in a post-colonial world, where supposed missionaries were bringing the good news, but with it came a whole host of abuses. And so ever increasingly, when I talk to young Christians, there's this sense of, I love Jesus, I authentically believe that Jesus is the way, he works for me, but I don't know about this public business. And there's a big hesitation. Now, I didn't plan this, but this text of Scripture lands today on Canada's Weekend of Truth and Reconciliation. So I'm going to use this opportunity to kind of wrestle with the honest, hard issues that are going on in many of us around this subject. Do we actually want to be missionaries in this world? And how do we be missionaries in this world in this context that we live in Canada? And here's the point that we're going to wrestle with most, is that this is a question about receiving the Holy Spirit. And so all of this disquiet that we have in the church, all of this issue that we don't want to talk about, that's uncomfortable, it's polarizing, it's tied to whether or not we enjoy the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then we wonder why in the church we don't feel a lot of the Spirit. See, this is complicated already, isn't it? Okay, so we have to broach this tough conversation because what's being offered by Jesus is the very presence and gift and power of his Spirit. And we don't want to lose that, do we? And you know that in family structures, often there's this untalked about problem. It's like if we broach this subject, it's going to blow the whole thing up. And so we never broach that subject. But what ends up happening is we lose that sense of deeper connection. As we go, our connection to each other is tentative. We're connected as long as we don't touch each other. What we don't want is to lose the promise, the gift of the Spirit, because of all of these issues around it that make it an untouchable subject. The great dichotomy, I think, of Canada is We have this sense, especially within the church, that we shouldn't be missionaries anymore. While at the same time, we live in a culture that's all about finding your cause. We are an activist culture. Facebook, every week, puts in front of you something that you should reshare to prove you're a good activist. But there? So that in one hand, there's this great pressure to have a cause and to be for the right causes and make sure that your life is a part of something bigger and has purpose. And you're seeking to create change. But on the other hand, there's this sense of you need to keep your faith and the missionary call and the mission to yourself. Isn't that tough? So how in all of that is Jesus going to lead us to a place of better clarity? I hope the scriptures show themselves faithful to you. So let's begin. Verse 6, we have an interesting moment. It says the disciples come together with Jesus and they ask Jesus this question. And this question is motivated by a lot of things. Here's the question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Another way of putting this is, Lord, will you now make things right, make things good? I think we all have this sense inside of us of, I just want the world to be good. I want all of this hardship and all this difficulty and all of this conflict to end, and I want the world to be good. Anybody else feel like that? Or don't you just tire of turmoil? Don't you just want it to be peaceful, to be good? I've had to change my lifestyle because I can't see the internet for 2 hours in the morning, or else it'll set my day off a bad path. Because I get discouraged first. And when you get discouraged, you don't have a lot of energy, do you? But this is the world we live in. And all of the world is at our fingertips and all of its problems. But here specifically, the disciples are going, will you restore our nation? That's what they're asking for. They want Jesus to make things good in Israel. See, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel is really the primary identity of what it means to be a Jew, what it means to be an Israelite in this time. It's central to their belief in God because God's promises to Israel were always, love and trust me, and I will give you a home. I'll give you a kingdom. And all of his promises begin to say an everlasting kingdom. An everlasting home. So for Israel, to believe in Yahweh was to believe that he was going to give them a kingdom. So if anyone has a cause that they're living for, these disciples, this is their cause. And the problem with Israel is this. For 1,033 years, around-ish, from the reign of King David to Jesus, Israel has spent 648 years under foreign domination or exile. That's a complicated kingdom, isn't it? More of their kingdom's history is spent in that kind of questionable state of do we even have a home than having it secure all this time. Out of all of that space, and you can go through their history, you know, there's a 40-year period where there's David and Solomon, and then Israel's conquered by all of these subsequent nations over and over and over again. It's a brutal, sad story of a people. And now finally, by this point, under the Romans, they have no political autonomy. They have little religious autonomy. They're under a Roman-appointed false king named Herod. They're taxed mercilessly and are kept under control with crucifixion and other forms of capital punishment. So nationally, socially, and religiously, they're suffering all of this time. And so then Jesus comes. Now at this period of time, before Jesus comes in, it's this other group that rises up called the Zealots. And the Zealots' whole passion is to cause a revolt and a rebellion against Rome, similar to what's called the Maccabees. which is earlier in Israel's history. They want to overthrow Rome and achieve their own independence again. And so that things are at a fever pitch by the time Jesus comes in. And then Jesus comes, affirming these divine promises, showcasing his power by way of his miracles, his sacrificial death and now resurrection. The apostles are naturally connecting the dots to go, Jesus has the ability to do this. Jesus has the ability to restore Israel's kingdom out from underneath Rome. Death can't even defeat him. Sickness can't defeat him. Nobody can defeat him. Surely Jesus must be about to restore the kingdom. And everything wrong will be made right. This is what's brimming to the surface as they walk up this hill. So imagine this moment. You walk up the hill, you're with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and you're standing on this hill overlooking the region, and you can see Jerusalem in the distance. And the natural question is, okay, Jesus, is it now? What else is there for you to achieve the next? And here's what he says to them in verse 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Essentially, the question is above your pay grade. That's a disappointing answer, I think. Even though the apostles have a ridiculously important role in the kingdom, even though they have eternal office, which we looked at last week, and they have all this authority going forward, this is not for them to know. Again, if the apostles don't get to know, do we get to know? No, we don't get to know. Specifically, Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So this idea of of being able to discern the times and anticipate when that moment is coming, he's saying that's not your job. And this reinforces the point that he gave in the parables about a second coming. Do not concern yourself with when, just be ready for when it happens. So why is the timing such a big issue? Jesus says because the Father has fixed it by his own authority. So this is a responsibility unique to the authority and position of the Father. Just as there are responsibilities unique to the Son, say to take on flesh or to die on the cross, and there are responsibilities unique to the Spirit to dwell within us, there are responsibilities unique to the Father, and this is one of them. And this is the deep end of the theological pool, so I won't spend a lot of time here. But this is why the early church said that there were distinctions amongst the Godhead and the Trinity. But these distinctions of role don't make God any less one. So Jesus can say, I and the Father are one, while also saying, this is the Father's authority to have. Essentially, Jesus is saying, this isn't your job to think about, it's our Father. But I have a different job or a different cause for you. And here's where he goes on to explain what their role is to be. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So even though you don't have authority or power to know when the kingdom will be restored, you will receive the power and the authority and the ability, and this is an important point, you will receive the power. What does that word receive communicate to the apostles? This is a gift. You don't earn this, you don't achieve it, you don't grasp it. This power is given to you as a grace. It's invested into you. So yes, you have responsibility, but even that is a gift of grace. And it's a deeply personal exchange because it's given by the Spirit himself to your spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon you, is his language. So every Christian is meant to receive this, that the Spirit would come upon you. The very Spirit of Jesus would give you power, give you ability, give you authority to do something. So hear me, at the heart of this text is that every Christian is made to be a part of this, is made to be about this work, that this is meant to be our cause. What we see here in this text is he's communicating to the disciples, I actually want you to let go of this cause because I've got a better one for you. And this is a central work of the Holy Spirit. Everything the Father has planned and Jesus has accomplished, the Spirit witnesses to us and applies it to us. Hear how Paul talks about it in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit that we are children of God. So when you think about what the Holy Spirit does and his actions and all of these things, you have to understand the way the apostles understood the work of the Holy Spirit was to come upon you, to come into you, and to speak to your spirit, the deepest, most invisible parts about who you are, the truth of the gospel. That the Spirit is preaching Jesus to your spirit. That's what's happening. God the Father has planned all of this before the creation of the earth, and Jesus accomplishes all of this, and the Holy Spirit is saying, yes, you. This is for you. This is true about you. When your guilt rises up, or your shame rises up, or your self-hatred rises up, the Spirit is there speaking to your spirit, no, Jesus. What Christ has done on the cross is for this. What Christ has conquered is for this. All that's true about Jesus is true of you. This is the intimate work of the Holy Spirit. Who needs that? Anybody? Just me and Marietta? That kind of, better than any pastor, better than any counselor, better than any other option, is the very presence of God saying, I always planned for you, I did everything necessary for you, and I'm in you and with you and bound to you. And in those dark moments when it feels like fear is going to overtake you, it's the Spirit who says, Christ triumphs. Is that good news? It's not just Jesus 2,000 years ago. It's God present and in you, witnessing to that truth, saying, that was enough. That has accomplished everything you need. Look to him. I'm here giving it to you. All of those benefits, all of that grace at your fingertips, so to speak. Do we need the Spirit? There's no gospel without the Spirit, is there? So this Spirit is witnessing to your spirit that Jesus works. And empowering you to an authentic confidence in this message. Authentic meaning you've seen it work for yourself. So you're barely hanging on. And once you see that Jesus is enough for your stuff, it gives you the authentic confidence to what? Bear witness to that. To tell others that Jesus works. So witnessing really has two fundamental parts. There's a public proclamation of the gospel that says, this is historical fact. This is empirical truth. This is divine revelation. Jesus has happened. Whether I believe it or not, Jesus has happened. That's the proclamation of the gospel. But the other side of it is the personal presentation of your heart and your life as an example that says, this great happening has happened to me. That's what witnessing is to say, these two things, this great truth that has happened, has worked for me and my side. and my life, and my heart, and my soul. Make sense? This is what Jesus is saying the apostles need the Spirit for. To bear witness to what they have seen and bear witness to what they have received. Where are they meant to do this? Verse 8, Jesus goes on to give a list of the ways or the places in which he wants them to proclaim this witness. He says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jerusalem is the center point. It's actually the place the apostles have been most afraid of up until this point. They actually try to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem when he's on the way. And then after Jesus' death, they lock themselves up because they're afraid that they're going to be killed too. They've been fearful of Jerusalem. They've been scared of Jerusalem all this time. This is the center of power, so to speak. And they're terrified. It's ground zero for all the promises and aspirations and expectations that they've had about the kingdom, but it's also the ground zero for all the pain and disappointment that they've been through. Jerusalem is their city that's being conquered. But here, Jesus wants them to proclaim the message of a new and better kingdom, a fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. That it's actually Jesus' heavenly kingdom that they've always been promised and always been looking for. The next place that Jesus wants them to witness is in all of Judea. This is their nation. This is where they've grown up. It's all the cities and towns that they've been working their way through. It's this idea that the gospel is for home in Jerusalem, but it's also for your home system, your family. It's for all the people you know. When you receive the gospel truly for yourself, you should want to proclaim it to those, bear witness to those you love most in this world. Your family and friends should know this part of it. Isn't that a challenge for Canadians? I do keep this to myself, yeah. How many times have you thought about a friend or a family member like, I wish you just knew what Jesus could do for us? So many times. But we kind of keep it away because we go, I don't want to fail. But Jesus is saying, go to all Judea. Go to your family, friends, those near to you. Tell them the truth about who you are and what you found. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. He then says, go on to Samaria. Samaria is the neighbor they don't like. Samaria is the people they see as enemies. Those they have written off or prejudged or rejected. Samaria is the lost causes in Israel's mind. And Jesus is saying, go to them, the ones that you want nothing to do with, and proclaim this good news, that they too are offered, are being welcomed into the family of God. And what we're going to see through the story of the book of Acts is them coming to terms with this fact. But Jesus is saying, I want you to call your enemies in me, your brother, your sister, your beloved. The people you want nothing to do with, are the people I want to save, he said. Isn't that good news? You notice inside? You're like, ugh, yes. But this is the human condition. The human condition tends to want to do that, to be like, ugh, how about not that? How about just my peeps? But Jesus is pushing the boundaries to go, this is good news to Samaria. And then his last category is to the end of the earth. So it includes, you know, the center of your life. It includes your family, your friends, your circle. It includes your enemies and those that you hate. And then it goes further to say the whole earth. I love the language Jesus uses. To the ends of the earth. So all of it This is every culture, every tribe, every people across the world. Jesus is saying, bring them into my kingdom. And the picture we get in the book of Revelation of what this will look like in eternity is every tribe, and it says every tongue, and it says every nation will express their love for the king in their own language, in their own ways. It's a multicultural eternity. True? This is the picture that Jesus gives. And this is good news for Canadians because this all originates in the Middle East. And if it wasn't for this command, it wouldn't have made it all the way to us. This is Jesus explaining to non-white disciples to go to the world to see people like me saved. That's good news for me. But what it means, though, is this, is that if the gospel is what's meant to be given to the world, the spread of the gospel is not meant to be a domineering occupation of other cultures, but a redeeming and lifting proclamation. This is what we'll see in Acts. Jesus gathers other nations and cultures into his kingdom and his church. And when it comes time to go, what should these other cultures get rid of? What should they stop doing? Because the first natural inclination for Israel, for these Jewish Christians, is to go, they should stop doing everything Greek. They should stop doing everything Roman. And they should look just like us. And the apostles have to get together and they talk it through and they go, what does the gospel command of them? What would Jesus want them to actually do? And the answer is, just don't sacrifice to idols and to demons. Doesn't tear apart their culture, doesn't tell them to stop speaking Greek. He actually brings them in fully into the kingdom as full-fledged sons and daughters. So, what we see now, the major issues at the heart of the pain between Indigenous peoples and the Canadian government, is actually this piece of church involvement. This is why I'm addressing it today in this text. Because there was a church doctrine that goes back to the Pope in the 15th century called the Doctrine of Discovery. Anyone ever heard of that? The Doctrine of Discovery was a papal decree that justified European colonization of non-Christian islands. This came from the Pope, the leader of the church at the time. And it granted Christian monarchs, especially Spain and Portugal, the right to claim sovereignty or divine right over non-Christian territories through exploration, through conquest, colonization, under the premise that non-Christian inhabitants had inferior rights to land and suffering. So what that meant is the church was saying to governments, because you call yourself Christian, you can go to other countries that are not Christians, and you have more right to their lands than they do. But this is a false teaching. This doesn't fit with the New Testament, what's called missiology, of how Jesus wants the church to reach the world. And so what this does over time, this concept is adopted by European international law, and it's influencing colonization efforts across the world, including the Americas. So Canadian law reflected the principles of this doctrine. The reason I'm addressing this from the pulpit is to go, the sins of the church allowed sins of government, and supported it, treating indigenous lands as what's called terra nullius, which means empty land. Nobody, no human lives here. It's empty, so we can take it. That's a sin against the very people Jesus is sending them to bring into the family as full-fledged members. But this is what is part of the foundation that leads to things like residential schools, creation of the Indian Act, suppression of Indigenous language, culture, and governance systems. Indigenous land rights were often ignored or reduced in treaties, which were usually structured to benefit the settlers because of this. There was a view that said, because we're from Christian heritage, we have more right to this land than those who have lived there for centuries and millennia. So there's pain here that the church participated in. This is not the heart of the mission of Jesus that says, go to the ends of the earth. What Jesus is saying, go to the ends of the earth, is bring your brethren who have value and agency and whose cultures are meant to exist for eternity in the kingdom. Bring them into all of the blessings and benefits of the gospel. Isn't this at the heart? And so the whole point is to redeem every culture of this world. Every tribe, every nation has been influenced and broken by sin. Fair? Every nation, tribe, and people needs the redemption of Jesus. Because every nation is broken just like every person has been broken. When I think about a vision for the island here, what the way of Jesus, this call, offers us is this. It invites Canadians who come from a settler heritage the ability to drop their defenses by changing their allegiance from Canada to the kingdom of Jesus. And when we drop our allegiance and we say, I'm actually, my cause is Jesus' cause, then there's a softness and a willingness to say, anywhere where my people, anywhere where my family, anywhere where I myself have participated in evil, I'm eager to confess and repent because I believe in the power of the cross. True? So we're not defending the system because it's a worldly system. We are part of the kingdom. So we don't have to hold an unquestioning allegiance to it. On the other side, I think for those of a First Nations heritage, the way of Jesus offers the same thing that Jesus offered his apostles. That he will make all things good and new in his eternal kingdom. And the church is meant to be a foretaste of that new. The church is meant to be a place of safety and enjoying all of those beauties as a foretaste of what heaven will feel like. And so the church should then do the same work that we have witnessed Jesus do for us. Where he humbles himself, enters into the story, into the problem, and brings about redemption. My heart, my passion, is that Christ Church Oceanside would not just give lip service to truth and reconciliation, but that we would do the hard internal work and relational work of earning back trust. And part of that is saying the doctrine of discovery is a false doctrine. But part of the process is going, we don't agree with that. It's not part of the scriptures, and it's a blight on church history. And we want to be a part of remaking healthy relationships. We want to make this all about Jesus and the last thing that happens is in verse 9 to 11. And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going to heaven. Here's the moment that Christ ascends to his heavenly throne. Here he is seated in the reality of his kingdom. And here his kingdom has power over sin and evil, has conquered sin and death, and now has a mission going out over all the world to bring people into the truth of salvation. This is what Jesus is busy doing. The rest of Acts, we're going to see Jesus in this seat, actively moving throughout all of these regions, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, reaching for people to bring them into his kingdom. And from this seat, it's his heart to give the whole of the Holy Spirit to his people, that they would have internal witness to the power of the gospel, but also that they would see themselves empowered to proclaim the gospel, to live the gospel, to showcase the gospel, to overcome broken national relationships, to overcome pain and sorrow and the horrors of this world. He is going to empower them with his Spirit to bridge all the gaps and take all the good news to the world. And the promise of it is that he will be with them, that he will do this work, and that he's calling them to go with him. What it does for all of us is it's meant to enlist us. Enlist us in his cause. For we're so sick of seeing how broken things are. We're so sick of losing so much that we go, this is a cause worth giving my life to. That we would again have a resurgence in the church where people can say with confidence, I'm a missionary of the gospel. I'm free of this history that's plagued us. I want to be a part of making something new, making something better, making something that's true to Jesus. The same old has gotten old. And I want to be a part of a new mission, a new cause that's worth putting myself on the line for. We say we want more of the Spirit, but if it doesn't include missionary work, then I don't think Jesus is interested in being. That's the hard reality. The Spirit is given specifically, foundationally, for this missionary work. Where we go lay down our lives for our enemies. We lay down our lives for those we have broken relationships with. We lay down our lives for the furthering of the good news of Jesus and the gathering of his people in Jesus. We're getting closer to the Pentecost text here in Acts. This is a great moment where the Spirit is given. But we've got to lay the foundation for that. And this is central to it. But to have the Spirit is to have the cause, to have the mission, to bear witness to the truth of the gospel.